Christ himself was also a prophet and uttered predictions which time has proved true. We've already referred to his prophecies regarding the continued downtreading of Jerusalem by the Gentiles and the complete destruction of Herod's temple. We might refer also to Christ's prediction of the signs which would be fulfilled just prior to his second advent, but these will be considered in detail in a later chapter. The book of Revelation is described in its first verse as the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified them by his angel unto his servant John. We know that this book is sealed to those who do not know the gospel of the kingdom of God, but it is possible to interpret it in a rational and consistent manner by the help of the prophetic writings of the Old Testament, the clues which the book of Revelation itself supplies, and by using the conclusions which history has proved correct of the old students of Revelation, such as Mead and Newton. For the advanced student of the Bible, it supplies further evidence that God has revealed the future in connection with his declared purpose to fill the earth with his glory. The character of the Lord Jesus Christ has filled the greatest of thinkers with admiration. J.S. Mill pronounced him, quote, "a unique figure, not more unlike his predecessors than all his followers, even those who had the direct benefit of his personal teaching." Skeptics like Strauss and Renan declare respectively that nothing can be added to the moral intuition which Jesus Christ has left us, and that Jesus is in every respect unique, and nothing can be compared with him. How comes it that unlearned and ignorant men, as the Pharisees declared the apostles to be, were able to give us the peerless portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ which is contained in the Gospels? The remarkable feature of Christ is his sinlessness. He claimed this when he asked the Pharisees, "Which of you convicteth me of sin?" In the incident of the woman taken in adultery, when Christ said unto the woman's accusers, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her," they went out one by one, being convicted by their own conscience. Jesus alone remained untroubled by any consciousness of sin and exercised his prerogative of mercy towards the woman. Such an attitude respecting sin is unique among the world's saints. Their confessions indicate how sensitive their conscience was, how sharply it accused them when they committed the least sin. But Jesus, although he manifests a saintliness which no saint has ever attained, betrays no trace of troubled conscience and no remorse. And this can only be explained by accepting the teaching of the scriptures that he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. The authority which Christ manifests is unique among the world's teachers of religion. He claims to interpret God perfectly to man when he says, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." He reveals God perfectly by the fullness and finality of his revelation. He claims to be the sole way of approach to God. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And this reveals an exclusiveness which we should consider intolerable in anyone else. In Christ it appears fitting and reasonable because he is the truth enshrined, its living embodiment, and his life is the demonstration of a perfect obedience to God and the perfect following of his own teaching. In Christ, we do not see the inconsistency of teaching and practice which mars the best of men. His life is perfectly consistent and one perfect whole. Christ is no character of fiction. If it be asserted that Jesus never lived, the attempt to prove it works the opposite way. Difficult as some may find it to believe in the existence of Jesus, Dr. Schweitzer said, the hypothesis of his existence is 1,000 times easier to prove than that of his non-existence. Christ was the start of Christianity, and the latter cannot be explained apart from Christ. And Paul, who was inspired by him, the power which Christ has given and still gives to men, is no delusion. Men have cheerfully faced torture and death because of their love for Christ. They have lived lives of self-denial. They have braved 1,000 dangers. They have lived in poverty, exile, and squalor, if only they might serve their beloved master. These men have felt the authority of Christ and submitted to it. They have come to know the love of Christ and responded to it. Like Paul, they have felt able to do all things through Christ who has been their strength. Christianity is no theory, delusion, or vain hypothesis. It is a way of life which has been tested and found true, satisfying, and comforting, having a promise of a life to come. The test that Christ proposes to all those who ask if his teaching is divine is, live it. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And in John's Gospel 7, again, if any man would do God's will, he shall know the teaching, whether it be of God or whether I speak from myself. It is almost universally believed that man possesses an immortal soul, and by many people the Bible is mistakenly supposed to teach the doctrine. We propose now to examine at first hand what the Bible has to say for itself and to see what light this will throw upon man's nature and necessities. The use of a concordance reveals the amazing fact that the adjective immortal only occurs once in the authorized version of the Bible, and it's found in the first letter of Timothy, chapter 1. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. And even this rendering disappears in the Revised Version and is replaced by incorruptible. When we consider the frequency with which the phrase immortal soul appears in religious literature and contrast this with the solitary appearance of immortal in the whole of the Bible, we have food for reflection at once. We note also that the word is applied to God and not to man. An examination of the occurrences of the word immortality will help us in coming to right conclusions. This word occurs 5 times in the Bible, and here are the passages. 1 Timothy 6, the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach, unto whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. Now this distinctly states that immortality is God's unique possession. Romans chapter 2. God will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patience continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, eternal life. Immortality is here set before man as the object of earnest seeking, the worthy reward of patience in well-doing. And in this passage, the Revised Version renders incorruption instead of immortality. 1 Corinthians 15. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And again, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. These two passages, correctly understood, settle the problem of man's nature. He is described as corruptible and mortal, that is, subject to decay, dissolution, and death. He needs to put on incorruption and immortality as a man puts on a garment, and until he does, this death will be victorious over him. 2 Timothy chapter 1, our Saviour Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality, or incorruption in the Revised Version, to light through the gospel. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ is here briefly but correctly stated. He saves man from death, and the saving knowledge is embodied in the gospel, or good news of that salvation, and how to obtain it. Note that our Lord is not represented as saving men from the torments of a fiery hell and transporting them to a heavenly bliss. From the passages already examined, it will be clear that two qualities are mentioned, incorruption and immortality. Neither of them is an attribute of man. It is true that the word soul occurs with great frequency in the Bible, but the phrase immortal soul never. If any should imagine that the word soul in itself includes the idea of immortality, a brief study of the biblical use of the word soul will immediately dispel the notion. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word nephesh is translated soul 428 times. Dead, that is a dead body, 8 times, and life, 119 times, in addition to many other renderings which seldom occur. And the account in Genesis 2 of man's creation is particularly instructive. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The bodily frame of man is literally composed of the chemical elements which constitute the dust of the ground. He breathes by means of his nostrils the breath of life, that is the breath which is shared by all living creatures, and as a result he is a living soul. If soul alone meant inherently living, then the use of the adjective living would be superfluous. Its use serves to distinguish the living soul, which man became when he breathed, from the dead soul he was just previously. According to S.R. Driver, a soul is, in Hebrew psychology, common to both animals and men. Hence, no preeminence of man is declared in these words. They simply state that he became a living being. By Hebrew psychology, Professor Driver evidently means the view of man's nature which we find in the Old Testament. For of course, apart from it, we know nothing of what the ancient Hebrews believed on the subject. The first occurrence of nephesh is in Genesis 1, and God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that have life," and life is nephesh. Driver prefers to translate, "Let the waters swarm with swarming things, even living souls." And again he comments, a soul, that is nephesh, in the psychology of the Hebrews is not peculiar to man. It is the principle of life and sensibility in any animal organism, and is then transferred to the sentient organism itself. The rendering creature obliterates a distinctive characteristic of Hebrew thought. Here, the term denotes all kinds of aquatic organisms, including even the lowliest. These two ideas will help us to understand nearly all the occurrences of the word soul in the Old Testament. It is the principle of life and is also applied to the organism manifesting life, even when the life is gone. In Leviticus 29, the command is given, "You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead," that is, nephesh, "nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord." It is remarkable to find the word usually translated soul here in Leviticus 19 rendered by the word dead. How can this be consistent with the idea that soul refers to something essentially immortal? Samson, about to slay the Philistines and himself together by the dislocation of the pillars, cries, "Let me die with the Philistines." The margin of the Authorized Version reminds us that "me" is the translation of the Hebrew for "my soul," that is, nephesh. Another command in Leviticus 21 for the high priest is, "Neither shall he go into any dead body." Hebrew, dead soul, that is, nephesh. He had to avoid all contamination by a corpse, which is in Hebrew a dead soul. We only have to translate a dead, immortal soul to see the folly of supposing that immortality is an attribute of the soul. Hence this pertinent warning from Hastings' volume, Dictionary of the Bible. The use of the term nephesh in the Old Testament for any animated being, whether human or animal, must be distinguished from the Greek philosophical use for the immaterial substance which gives life to the body, and from the use in the New Testament of psuche, where more stress is laid on individuality. It's clear then that no support for the idea that man possesses an immortal soul can be derived from the Old Testament. We must look to Greek philosophy and not to the divine revelation given to the Jews if we want to know whence it came into popular religious belief. Let us now turn to the teaching of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15. The first man, Adam, became a living soul. That's psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E. This will be recognized as quoted from Genesis 2, and it establishes that psuche is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew nephesh. Its use in the New Testament is very similar to the use of nephesh in the Old Testament. For example, Acts 2. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Here it obviously means living persons. In Revelation 16, as a result of angelic operation, every living soul died in the sea. This literally refers, of course, to the fishes and other marine creatures. These two texts show that even in the New Testament, the word soul is used for any animated being, whether human or animal. The Apostle James exhorts his readers to receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. What is the danger that souls need to be saved from? Let the Apostle answer. Let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. This agrees perfectly with the idea that Jesus has brought life and immortality to light by the message of salvation in his gospel. It also obviously disagrees entirely with the idea that souls need saving from a fiery hell. When Jesus was about to heal the man that had his hand withered, he asked, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do harm, to save a life, that is a psuche, or to kill?" The latter antithesis contrasts saving a soul with killing a soul. Now, a passage which is often quoted in support of the immortality of the soul is Matthew 10. "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The Greek here for hell is Gehenna. Without entering into any detailed exegesis of this verse, it is quite clear that the soul is said to be capable of destruction. It cannot therefore be immortal. Professor Agar Beat, after 30 years of careful research and thought, he says, issued The Last Things, in which he says, The writers of the New Testament never assert the essential and endless permanence of human consciousness. This language is very precise. It really amounts to saying that the doctrine of the immortality of the soul, as generally believed, is not a New Testament doctrine. The Old and New Testaments are found in perfect agreement on the nature of the soul. It is mortal and in danger of death, from which it needs saving. It was this belief that made death a reality and caused men to fear it, even as they still do, in spite of their false belief in their soul's immortality. With burning words, the psalmist pleads with God, "Oh, remember how short my time is. For what vanity hast thou created all the children of men? What man is he that shall live and not see death, that shall deliver his soul from the power of the grave?" And as he views the continual procession to the grave, he exclaims, "Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth." Such words were the outcome of the conviction that man is mortal and must soon be claimed by the all-devouring grave. None escape. Even the rich and mighty are not saved by their riches or power. They that trust in their wealth, we read in the Psalms, and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. But man abideth not in honour. He is like the beasts that perish. He is like the beasts in his mortality, as we have seen in our study of the word nephesh. To the problem of how to escape from the grave, many men have turned their minds. The sages of Israel pondered the question. If a man die, shall he live again? Their hope was of revival and not survival. The Greek philosopher Plato adopted the solution of the soul's immortality. He postulated an inner entity which, being deathless, would escape the death which confines the body in the grave. We now know that his solution is not the biblical one, in spite of its universal adoption by Christendom. Since the soul of man is mortal, in death he is totally unconscious. The dead know not anything, according to Ecclesiastes 9, although the testimony of the wise man who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes is sometimes rejected by those who recognize only too well that it is opposed to their belief, yet it is in full accord with biblical teaching generally. And in Job 14 we read concerning the dead man, "His sons come to honor, and he knoweth it not, and they are brought low, but he perceiveth it not of them." The prosperity or adversity of his sons is unknown and unnoticed by their father lying in the grave, and this directly contradicts the teaching of the spiritualists that the dead are alive and actively interested and concerned in our affairs. If we accept the teaching of the Bible concerning the death state, it is impossible possible for us to believe in spiritualism. Isaiah scorns the idea that the living should seek unto the dead. He says in his 8th chapter, "And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto the wizards that chirp and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God on behalf of the living? Should they seek unto the dead? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. If man is unconscious in the death state, as the Bible teaches, the folly of seeking the help of mediums is clear. And so far we've appealed solely to the Bible in support of our thesis that man is mortal. There is also weighty evidence in support to be obtained from biology and psychology. The Dean of Chester says, "But to me, I confess, the biological arguments against natural immortality seem cumulatively decisive. If I saw any reason to think that the doctrine of natural immortality of either the whole or part of a man was a truth of Christianity, I should be greatly perturbed thereby. Many who do believe that the doctrine of natural immortality is an integral part of Christian truth are today being greatly disturbed and distressed. Now, this is one reason why I've gone to such lengths in trying to show how that doctrine, unknown at first, crept by a back door during the course of the centuries into the precinct of revealed truth, where it has no right to be. And further, my own belief is that the less tenable that the doctrine is shown to be, the greater will be once more the opportunity for Christianity to grip the world, as it manifestly did at the first with its original doctrine of conditional immortality with organic resurrection." That's the Dean of Chester in a book, The Resurrection of the Dead. He goes on to make two points. First, from biology, that you can divide the organism man for purposes of thought, but you cannot divide him for any other purpose. He is not a soul tenanting a body, but a body soul, or if you like it better, a soul body, forming a single indivisible entity, an integrated whole. And secondly, from psychology, recent investigations discountenance the idea of a center of the human organism distinct from and other than the organism itself. The naive belief that man is an immortal soul temporarily tenanting a material body cannot be retained by thinking persons familiar with the latest indubitable psychological facts. Neither can we regard the relationship between a pianist and his piano as even superficially a true analogy of soul and body. He concludes that if the personal self-conscious organism, man, is to survive the grave, it must be by organic resurrection or not at all. When Apostle Paul addressed the Athenians on the subject of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear the gain of this matter." The belief in the immortality of the soul has nullified the truth concerning the resurrection of the dead, and since it is unnecessary to revive what has survived. Although some cling to the two contradictory ideas, their tendency is to give the resurrection a spiritual meaning or reduce it to a meaningless joining again of soul and body. the soul meantime having existed without the burden of the body. A resurrection is a logical necessity in view of man's mortality, hence the importance attached to it by the writers of the Bible. Isaiah, it says, "Thy dead shall live, my dead body shall arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast forth the dead." And the Century Bible says that this is a clear intimation of a belief in resurrection. In Daniel 12 we read, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." The use of the word "many" is a clear indication that resurrection will not be universal. Prophet Isaiah declares that certain lords over Israel will not be the subjects of a resurrection. They're dead, Isaiah says. They shall not live. They are deceased. They shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. Jeremiah prophesies that the rulers and mighty men of Babylon shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not awake. When we remember that those who come forth from their graves at the resurrection, at the last day, will come forth for judgment, we can appreciate the justice of God in leaving to a perpetual sleep those who are not responsible because of their lack of knowledge of his ways. For as many as have sinned without law, this is Romans chapter 2, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned under law shall be judged by law. The Sadducees, a sect of the Jews which said that there was no resurrection, came to the Lord Jesus with a puzzle intended to show the absurdity of the idea. It was the hypothetical case of a woman married seven times and left seven times a widow. Whose wife would she be in the resurrection? For seven had her to wife. Jesus convicted the Sadducees of ignorance of the power of God and of the Scriptures. Those accounted worthy to attain to the world to come through a resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels, having been made immortal. After resurrection and judgment, it is no longer necessary for them to marry, since marriage is only necessary among mortal men and women. Jesus then deduced the doctrine of the resurrection by quoting from the book of Exodus, which is one of the five books of Moses, the only part of the Old Testament accepted by the Sadducees. Now that the dead are raised, he says in Luke 20, even Moses showed in the place concerning the bush, when he called the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. It was a masterly reply and proved final. It teaches that those who have become associated with the purpose of God through faith in his promises will not be forgotten in the grave, since it is God's purpose to raise them from the dead. To his mind, they are as good as alive. To deny that God's friends would be raised from the dead was to doubt God's power and God's goodness. It is recorded that Abraham believed God who quickeneth the dead and calleth the things which are not as though they were. It's Romans chapter 4. And there are several incidental references to resurrection in the New Testament. In the command to feast the poor, the Lord Jesus says that he who does so will be recompensed in the resurrection of the just. Martha believed that her dead brother Lazarus would rise again in the resurrection at the last day. The Lord Jesus says that the hour cometh in which all that are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of ill. The all are defined by the context as doers of good and doers of evil. The irresponsible are not referred to. The believers at Corinth were troubled by some who of their number who said that there was no resurrection of the dead. The Apostle Paul deals with this in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15, and he founds his argument upon the admitted fact that Christ had been raised from the dead. If resurrection is an impossibility, Christ could not have been raised. But they knew the fact of Christ's resurrection, and in that they could see the promise and pattern of their own. Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ that is coming. By the analogy of the growth of the plant from the seed, he illustrates the fact that in the resurrection there will be a bodily change after approval at the judgment seat of Christ. The resurrection of the dead is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. The apostle views in one single sweep the passage from mortality to immortality through resurrection. The glorious harvest of the incorruptible ones is reaped as the result of the sowing of corruptible men and women. God, the great husbandman, has labored with corruptible seed, but in the end he will reap incorruptible grain. The gospel comes to mortal men and women, but through faith in the Savior it reveals, and by obedience to his teaching it is possible for them to become the subjects of resurrection and receive the gift of eternal life. We mistake the teaching of the New Testament entirely if we suppose that the dead come forth from the tombs in an immortal state. They come forth for immortality, not invested with it. This change of nature is a change from a natural body to a spiritual body. We note the persistence of the body through all the change. Apparently it is not the encumbrance to be shuffled off, as the doctrine of the immortality of the soul teaches. The spiritual body is called the image of the heavenly, that is, the likeness to the glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. And in writing to the Philippians, the Apostle Paul declares that they were waiting for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of his glory. What that body of glory was like, we can faintly gather from the brief records of the appearances of the Lord after his resurrection. It was certainly no phantom. The time of the resurrection is associated with the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Paul charges Timothy, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Because this great work of raising the responsible dead is appointed for the Lord Jesus Christ, he fitly styles himself the resurrection and the life. He raises the dead to life again at the resurrection, and he bestows immortal life upon the faithful. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all that which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. These words indicate that the resurrection is necessary, that nothing may be lost. In view of the most recent scientific developments in atomic theory, it is surely unnecessary to look at the one-time arguments which, denying God's power, sought to prove the impossibility of resurrection in the case of martyrs eaten by lions and the like. The identity of a man persists through years during which the constituent particles of his body constantly alter. Identity then does not depend upon the possession of the identical particles, otherwise we should be different persons every time our body's particles change. At the resurrection, it is not necessary that a man should be remade from the identical atoms into which he dissolved during his sleep and death. Dr. Armstrong says in his Encyclopedia Britannica entry, "The influence of structure is paramount and derivative, hence the fixity of our human nature. Thus it is possible for a body to be rebuilt at the resurrection, identical with a body laid in the grave, yet not composed of the self-same atoms, if only the structural arrangement of the atoms is identical. We must avoid the fallacy of making our ignorance limit God's power." Or as we read in Acts, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" The true view of man as mortal demands the doctrine of a resurrection. We've seen that the Bible supplies it. And in this particular, we see how suitable to man is the revelation that God has given. It reveals to man that he is mortal, and at the same time reveals the mode whereby he can attain unto eternal life. The whole pagan world was gripped with the fear of death all their lifetime. They were in bondage through it. The religious system and priesthood of Egypt were devised in a vain endeavour to conquer the king of terrors, and a means to stay his hand was sought in embalming the body. Christ sweeps all this away and delivers us from the fear of death. He tells us, "Because I live, ye shall live also." His resurrection is the guarantee and pattern of ours, if only we are faithful. The sleep in the grave, though it endure 1,000 years, will appear at the resurrection as but a moment, since the dead, knowing nothing, have no consciousness of the flight of time. Immortality then is not an inherent attribute of human nature, but is set before man as a divinely appointed reward for faith and faithful service. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Man is mortal because of sin. An immortal sinner would be an anomaly in God's universe, which is ultimately to be filled with his glory. Man receives his pay for definite labour in the service of sin, the death he has earned. On the other hand, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his own association with it, man receives a free gift, eternal life. We must avoid thinking that it is possible for any man to earn eternal life. The finest saint will readily admit that his most earnest strivings come short of the glory of God. But we are exhorted to give diligence to make our calling and election sure. God calls us to his service. He selects us for probation. He gives us an opportunity to develop a character well pleasing to him, after the pattern of his dear sons.